people said, amen, amen, and amen. He makes a lot of bad stuff turn good because that's his great work of redemption. These wonderful sacred Bible doctrines are rich and significant, and they give us a depth to life that's sometimes unexplainable. And that's one such great doctrine, the redemption of God, how he can take what is bad, wrong, even evil, and bring good and righteousness and holiness from it. Amen, amen. Turn, if you would, to Matthew chapter 9 and Luke chapter 19. Matthew chapter 9, we'll begin with verse 9, and then Luke chapter 19. We're going to read two passages of Scripture today. We'll begin with Matthew 9. If you're able to stand, I know that's going to be a lengthy reading, but I think if you're able, you would want to do that. So please stand. This is the Word of God. Matthew 9:9. As Jesus went on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting in a tax collector's booth and said to him, "Follow me." And he got up and followed him. Then it happened that as Jesus was reclining at the table in the house, Matthew's house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were dining with Jesus and his disciples. When the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, wonder why they didn't ask Jesus, "Why is your teacher eating with the tax collector and sinners?" But when Jesus heard this, he is nearby, he said, "It is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire compassion and not sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners." Now turn to Luke chapter 19. We'll read verses 1 through 10. Luke chapter 19, verses 1 through 10. Jesus entered Jericho and was passing through, on his way to Jerusalem, by the way. And there was a man called by the name of Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector, and he was rich. Anyone here find that favorable? Not for Zacchaeus, because he's running from it. Listen as we continue to read. Zacchaeus was trying to see who Jesus was and was unable because of the crowd, for he was small in stature. Crowd of folks lined the village city streets of Jericho. It's set on the mountain. Many of us have been there, and you can go to it today. It's a hill of sorts, and a lot of the cities, in fact, most cities were constructed on hills, and so they were just a thoroughfare, and they were lined up on both sides because Jesus was coming to town. What a parade atmosphere it was. Verse 4, so he ran ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree in order to see Jesus, for he was about to pass through that way. When Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, "Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for today I must stay at your house." And he hurried and came down and received him gladly. When they saw it, they all began to grumble and say, "Jesus has gone to be the guest of a man who is a sinner." Zacchaeus stopped and said to the Lord, "Behold, Lord, half of my possessions I will give to the poor. And if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I will give him back four times as much." And Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, because he too is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost." May God add his blessing to the reading and hearing of his word. You may be seated. I have felt incredibly impressed to preach a series of messages entitled Touching Lives. Jesus touched a lot of lives. Not least among them were the outcast. Now, there is no sociological test to determine if you are an outcast. We tend to identify outcasts by certain descriptors, like people who are unwanted, or people who are undesirable, or people who are ignored, or people who are unaccepted, you know, and the like. We have very numerous descriptors. By the way, there are times when we fit those same descriptors. There are times, I guess, when all of us have felt like an outcast. Maybe it's at work, maybe it's at a community event, some even a church. Some at various places, at family gatherings and business meetings and various places on the earth, that we would identify ourselves as a fringe individual or an outcast. It's painful. It's a lonely place. It's a vulnerable location in which to live, and it's not a place that God desires you to be. You see, it is the will of God to take outcasts and to bring them into the family, to this great, grand family of God. Now, how does that happen? Well, it begins by touching a life. Jesus touched the lives of the outcast. Now, tax collectors were the epitome of outcasts in Jesus' day. Now, today we often speak of tax collectors in jest, especially around April the 15th, and needless to remind you that we are moving toward that time of tax D-Day, and our fondness for taxes ourselves are not all that great. But in Jesus' day, if I could just impress you with a reality that tax collectors were the most despised members of society. They were heinous. They were outcast among the Jewish community. Now, when the Roman Empire would conquer a people, they would select members of that community to serve them as tax collectors. For Rome, it was one of them exacting the taxes, so Rome thought it was a good strategic move. But those who were employed by Rome were actually being employed by the enemy, by the oppressor, by the regime that has brought God's people to their knees. Tax collectors were despised members of society. They would often exact more money than Rome required to pad their own pockets. Now, that had a little bit to do with it, too. And because they had Rome behind them, they would leverage their political authority and often cheat men and women and families from their funds. This is why folks in Jesus' day consider tax collectors greedy and a lack of dignity seemed to be their characterization. But what did Jesus do? Jesus, instead of despising them, instead of falling in line with every other Jewish resident in Israel, Jesus saw fit to touch the lives of tax collectors. The most despised, the most outcast people in Jesus' day. Now, let's talk a moment about Jesus touching outcasts. And let's start with Matthew, and then let's move to Zacchaeus. Matthew was touched by Jesus. He was a tax collector from Capernaum, and that was a central city in Galilee in Jesus' day. And you can go there today. Ruins exist. And you can still see the Via Maris, the roadway in which Matthew erected a tax collecting booth. And from there, he exacted taxes. Now, Zacchaeus, on the other hand, he was from Jericho. Jericho is one of the two oases, or I should say was, one of the two oases in the land of Israel. And so it was a place that had water. Most of southern Israel was just desert. And so, Jericho happened to be one of those two locations, with En-Gedi being the second, where they could actually find fresh water. They had a dreadful water supply in Israel, but here was Jericho. And folks loved to go through Jericho to get fresh water. And Jesus was en route to go to Jerusalem, and there he made his way through Jericho, and Zacchaeus, the chief tax collector, was residing in this community. And what did our Lord do? He touched their lives. Now, there are a variety of outcasts today, wouldn't you agree? Oh, sort of outcasts. In fact, there are some what we can call obvious outcasts. I mean, these are no-brainers. For example, the mentally ill would be considered outcast. Transgender people, I think you would agree with me, would certainly be on the fringe of society, and we would label them as outcast. And what about the homeless? You see, we often walk around the homeless because, you know, all they want is a free lunch and some of our hard-earned money. So we would consider them outcasts. And then there are the unsuccessful poor of our society. I mean, hands down. I mean, these are no-brainers. I mean, these are the obvious folks, we would say. Well, they're outcasts today. They feel alone. They feel neglected. They feel helpless and hopeless. They are abandoned and left to the fringe of society. But then there are the inconspicuous outcasts. Now, these are the folks that it's not quite as apparent that they're outcasts, but they live in their own mind as outcasts. We may not recognize them as such. I mean, they may not be glaringly saying, I'm an outcast. Look at me. I'm holding a cardboard sign on the corner of a street. But you can be assured that they feel and identify as outcasts. I mean, what about the profile of young folks that walk into public schools with weaponry, assault weaponry, and slay and murder many of their peers? Yet again, this week in Kentucky, a 15-year-old male walks into a high school armed, heavily armed, and murders two and wounds 18 other individuals. And we find ourselves, why would someone do such a thing? Well, here's one thing we know, and there's others, and I'm not a sociologist. That's not my role today. But I'm trying to say is that there is a commonality, and that is they feel unwanted by their peers. They feel unliked by their peers. They feel rejected by their peers. They feel like, no, their life doesn't count. And these people that then they take their own life. I mean, it goes to show that they have nothing to lose. They just want a little attention because they get no attention anywhere else in their lives. Inconspicuous. Folks didn't look back and say, you know what? I just couldn't imagine this young man doing that. And then some would say, well, you know, now that it's happened, I can look back and say, you know what? I could see he was a little peculiar. He was a little odd. But nothing seems to change. Yet again, another shooting. I find myself wondering about the masses of quiet moms in the greater Atlanta area. The masses of the number of dads in the greater Atlanta area. And the teenagers in the greater Atlanta area who feels alone and despised. They're living around millions, literally millions of people, but they still feel alone. Teenagers will go to school with hundreds of students, but yet walk down the corridor feeling like no one ever notices them, and if so, it's in shame. They feel invisible. How many moms, day in and day out, go from the kitchen to the bedroom to the laundry room, and they feel like they're invisible to their own husbands and to society, and like no one notices them? How many men this coming week will go to work and be around literally hundreds of people, but there's an emptiness on the inside, a haunting, daunting emptiness that cries out, "You're not important. No one cares for you." Well, I know what Jesus did. Jesus touched outcasts. He touched them, and he changed their lives. Now, let's learn how to touch outcasts, because I believe every one of us here today would say, you know what? If I knew an outcast, I would certainly do something. I mean, I'm just not going to simply walk away from an outcast, because we know of one such individual who did that biblically, and two that did it biblically, a priest and a Levite, where a good Samaritan, what did he do? Yeah, he went to the outcast and bound the wounds and provided care. So most of us here today would say, "Preacher, I don't want to be like one of those. Because if they're outcasts, I want to be there. I want to be the finger of Jesus. I want to be there. I want to contribute. I want to make a difference. I want to touch a life. I don't know how. I don't know how I can do this. I mean, it's frightening to me. I don't know where to begin. I'm afraid I don't know how to get underway." Just listen, and let's follow the example of Jesus. It's really not difficult. Let's learn how to touch outcasts. Number one, Jesus saw them. Now, that may not sound all that profound, but I want you to pay attention for a moment. Jesus saw Matthew in a tax booth. Now, when you see something or you're about to see something you don't want to see, what do? We turn our heads, right? I mean, all of us do. I mean, some of you, you're watching a movie on TV, and it's getting to this kind of pinnacle to the movie, and you know something bad's going to jump out and get the heroine. I mean, you just know it is. And what do? Tell me what's going to happen. Tell me. I don't want to see it. I mean, we tend to want to look away because we don't want to see what is not pleasing. Why would Jesus look in tax booths when in fact inside the tax booth were the most outcast, reprobate, debased humans in Jesus' society? Why would Jesus even look in the tax booth to see Matthew? Because that's exactly what he desired to do. He wanted to see Matthew. You just didn't stumble on him. You had to look at him. And Jesus did. Jesus is en route to Jericho. Actually, he's going through Jericho. He's en route to Jerusalem. And as I mentioned a moment ago, there are people all along the way. As we would think of a parade kind of atmosphere, Jesus is making his way through Jericho. Disciples are nearby. At this time, Jesus is very popular. He has healed many folks. It's getting Passover time. People from the north are making their way to the south on the sacred pilgrimage. And I mean, it was packed in Jericho. And Jesus is going through Jericho, and he sees Zacchaeus. Now, where does he see Zacchaeus? and a sycamore tree. Why would Jesus walk publicly with people all around him and he's looking at a tree? Why would you? I mean, the other day I was walking and I was texting, and all right, don't need to finish the story, do I? You know where this is going. Actually, that's not true, because someone caught me. Someone grabbed my arm, a stranger, grabbed my arm and said, be careful. And because I was about to take a pillar out of the Atlanta airport, just about to take an entire pillar out, and who knows what would have happened. The whole place may have come down. So here's Jesus making his way through Jericho, right? People everywhere wanting his attention, wanting to look at him. And Jesus looks in a tree. Why? He knew Zacchaeus would be there. And Jesus looked for outcasts. Now, there's a different way to see people. We can see people through the eyes of contempt. That means we look at them with scorn and disdain, and we see them, and an illness comes in our hearts, and we say, oh my, how disgusting of a person. And we just walk away. No changed lives. No touch lives. Just greater deep-seated sin. Then we can see people through pity. Pity is when we come across folks and look at them and say, oh, what a lonesome soul. Oh, I'm so sorry. They're in such a difficult plight. And in the South we say, oh, bless their little hearts. Now, that makes us feel better. Let me be honest here. We feel better when we see people with pity, because we say, oh, I'm such a caring person. Oh, my heart goes out. Oh, that poor little person. Bless their little heart. But no one is changed. The results are the same as people who look through the eyes of contempt. It's the same result. Who are we fooling? And then there are those who look through the eyes of Jesus with compassion. Just as Jesus looked at Zacchaeus and Matthew in the tax booth. You see, he looked beyond their social disgrace, and he saw their souls. Jesus looked beyond the facade of people and looked at their God-given dignity. You see, Jesus, he could look beyond all the stuff that society says. You're ugly, you're unwanted, you're despised. He could look beyond all of that into their faces and see people of whom he would die and give his life to redeem. Now, when you see the outcast, through whose eyes do you look? Through the eyes of contempt? Through the eyes of pity? Or through Jesus' eyes, the eyes of compassion? How do we touch the lives of the outcast? We must see them, but we must see them as Jesus saw them. Second, Jesus spoke to them. Now, what did Jesus say to Matthew? Do you remember? What did Jesus say to Matthew? Two words. Follow me. What did Jesus say to Zacchaeus? Hurry, come down, because I'm going to your house today. Now, neither of those statements are that incredibly theologically profound.
Jesus did not say, listen, Matthew, come out of the tax booth because I'm going to teach you the mystery of the origins of the universe. Jesus did not say to Zacchaeus, Zacchaeus, come out of the tree because I am going to divulge to you all of the absolute, phenomenal, glorious, incredible mysteries that are coming at the eschatological end of all humanity. He said, come down because I'm going to your house and we're going to eat. Matthew, come follow me. And you know where the first place Jesus took him? To his own house. Because Jesus was going to eat with him. Now, speaking to outcasts is significant. Speaking to people. I mean, it's significant when we speak to each other at church, isn't it? It's significant. You see, what it means is that that individual has value. You know, people are dying because they feel worthless. God created us all with dignity and value. And when we reach out and touch someone by speaking to them, we are saying, I recognize you. If we could use her name, that really hits the ball out of the park. It means you have value. You are important. I'm noticing you. You know, there's an interesting verse in Matthew 5:22. We're not going to study it for the sake of time, but write it down. Matthew 5:22. This is what Jesus says. Jesus says, if you call someone a fool, you are sufficiently guilty to experience the fires of hell. Now read it. Go home this afternoon, Matthew 5:22. If you call someone fool, you have committed a crime that is worthy of eternal death in a fiery hell, according to Jesus. Now you'll say, whoa-oh. Yikes. By the way, that is a forgivable sin. And someone said, amen and praise the Lord. How many of us called someone a fool when they cut us off? I think it really means a little bit more than that. Here's what fool basically means. Fool is assassination of one's character. You see, that's why Jesus elevated this to be an incredible offense. Because you say, you fool. We're not saying you are a terrible driver. You chose to turn to the right when you should have maintained your lane. Now, I think Jesus would be okay if you said these kind of things. But when we start calling folks, you fool, we are attacking their God-given image, their God-given dignity. We are murdering them on the inside. And when we speak to people, we are saying, I recognize your value. I recognize your worth. I notice you. You are important. It also gives hope. I want you to think about some of the folks we spoke a moment ago that probably live in the shell of isolation, and no one really talks to them like they have value. And when you speak to people, you basically are saying, I'm giving you a word. I'm investing in you. I am breathing words of life into you by just recognizing you and affirming your life. You see, I'm absolutely convinced through my observation, this is why a lot of folks live hopeless, helpless, and eventually take their lives. Because they just live in this again, bubble and think no one really cares for them. And they will take their lives and oftentimes take the lives of others. And I know there are other reasons, but I'm simply saying that this is an absolute crisis in America. And we need to pay attention and touch the lives of outcast. So Jesus, first of all, he saw them. Secondly, he spoke to them. Thirdly, he ate with them. Now, in the ancient world, when you ate with someone, you were considered their friends. For example, you would not normally invite an enemy over for dinner. You know, that's pretty much true today, isn't it? I mean, most of us would not say, there's a person at work I absolutely despise. They're after my job. They may be after my spouse. And you know what? I just absolutely hate them. They're very mean. By the way, I'm going to invite them to a nice meal at my home. So, in Jesus' day, if you really like someone, you consider them a friend, you would have dinner with them, very similar to our culture today. Jesus looked at Matthew, he looked at Zacchaeus and said, we are going to eat together. And they must have said, whoa, you now are calling me your friend. That's why the Pharisees and the scribes were saying, Jesus is a friend of sinners. Why? Because he's eating with them. He's now their friend. He's buddy-buddy with them because he ate with them. Now, there's a sociological principle that I have been despising since the early 80s. And it's a principle called homogeneity. Basically, that means that people prefer to be with people that are similar to them. People befriend people who are somewhat like them. The homogeneous principle goes on to say, well, the principle of homogeneity basically says that people will cross over the fewest barriers possible to connect with others and have a relationship with them. In fact, I say the early 80s because that's when I did my doctoral work in church growth, and that was the absolute blowing and going thing. And what was coming out of certain schools that remain nameless in California, by the way, some very noted schools that were trying to help churches grow because they were living in sin and God wasn't blessing. So they thought, well, let's let sociology take over since God isn't. And so they began to use sociological principles on the church. And they basically said, you have to get real with this homogeneity thing. And basically, you're going to have to go after your niche. And if you're going to be a white suburban church, you be a white suburban church, man. And if you're going to be an urban African-American church, that's who you would be. And if you're going to be this kind of a church, in other words, you have to cut out your segment of society because you will reach people just like you. Now, I want you to just look around a little bit. How many people do you see just like you here? By the way, this is a sociological principle. This isn't biblical. In fact, this goes against everything the Bible teaches. Because when Jesus saves us, he makes us one. Let the church say one. Let the church say one family. Let the church say one family in Jesus. That's who he makes us, and that's who we are because of the effects of the gospel in our lives. Amen. Now let me get a little bit personal. When was the last time you had a meaningful relationship with someone of a different race? I mean a meaningful relationship of someone of a different race. When was the last time you befriended someone of a different generation? I don't mean family. Now, family doesn't count. You stuck with your family, amen? So don't say, oh, I'm my family. I'm a friend of my brothers. My sister's my best friend. My mama's my best friend. My mama's my best friend too, other than my wife. But that doesn't count. We're talking about another generation. You see, I thank God that we have senior adults that love young folks here. And we've got some young folks here that love senior adults here. Thank you, Isaiah. Thank you, Isaiah. You know what? Because he does. Because he does. Because that's how he's raised. And that's the word of God and the will of God. Amen. Ivan and Kim, you're doing a good job. Keep at it. You're still not finished yet, but you're doing good. What about, when was the last time that you connected with someone with a disability? When was the last time that you connected with someone who just seemed to cry a lot? You know, criers, I mean, they're always seem to be in pain. These are part of it. You know, we just, what do we do? I don't know what to do with these people. I just walk around them. You know, I mean, we can go on and on. You see, it's easy to go from concept. Listen, preacher, I agree with you in concept. But listen, we're not preaching concept here. We're teaching the truth that is applied on the streets. Touching lies is real. We got to touch their lives. And how do we touch them? We eat with them. Now you say, well, do you mean literally eat with them? Yes, sometimes you can eat with them. But there are other ways to build a bridge. But you need to connect, and I need to connect with people on the fringe, people that are hurting, people that are living in the bubble, people that think no one cares. Some of them are very obvious, some are inconspicuous, but we need to touch people's lives, because if we don't, who will? Finally, Jesus, first of all, he saw them. Second, Jesus spoke to them. Thirdly, Jesus ate with them. Fourth and finally, Jesus touched them. Jesus touched them. Matthew became a changed man. He was one of the 12 disciples. Did you hear that? You know that. Matthew was one of the 12, from the tax booth to a follower of Jesus in the inner circle of the 12. Man, you talking about rising? He did. According to history, Matthew went east and made an incredible difference, evangelizing the east, maybe in India, and gave his life as a testimony of his faith in Jesus. Oh, what a life was changed when Jesus touched Matthew, the tax collector. Zacchaeus, oh, there's a touch, man. I mean, Jesus so touched this rich man who had so misaligned his purpose as a tax collector and exacted far more taxes than was due him. He said, Jesus, I'm going to give half of all my wealth to the poor. And then if I've defrauded anyone, if I have taken too much taxes, I'm going to give them four times the amount back in their purse. Now, you're talking about a changed man. You're talking about a man who came down out of the sycamore tree, whose life was completely changed. Zacchaeus' life was changed. Now, let me remind you, there are outcasts all around us. Sometimes they're professionals. I mean, Zacchaeus and Matthew were professionals. I mean, they had money. I mean, they were in business. I mean, they were making it in society. Even though they were despised, they were professionals. There may be professionals that you know. You'll say, boy, I wish I could be like them. I wish I had their money. I wish I had their pedigree. I wish I had their accomplishments and their achievements. And all the time, they're living in emptiness and meaninglessness. They need a touch. You see, it may be that there are folks around you that you work with, those sour people that seems to always be anxious and angry, or that way because they don't think anyone cares, and they've been hurt and injured, and they live in pain all the time. And then there are those that are so inconspicuous, you really wouldn't recognize them. They wear a smile on their face, and they hide behind humor. A lot of these folks hide behind humor. You know, some people that we say, well, that's the funniest guy, that's the funniest woman I ever seen in my life. You get around them, it's just a big old party. And I'm not saying this is true with everyone like that, but it is not uncommon for people to hide behind humor. And it's a mask to hide and conceal all the pain. You see, we need to touch them. We must touch them. You see, it is time that we start touching lives. We need to touch the lives of a lonely child. Who will? Who will touch a child whose life is empty at home? We need to touch the life of a rejected teen who feels like no one cares. And as soon as someone pretends to care, she or he gives himself away. We need to touch the lives of the homeless, because without Jesus, we all are homeless. We're empty. And life is devoid of significance. We need to touch the life of the disabled, because they are dependent on somebody, someone to help, someone to intervene. We must touch their lives. We must touch the life of an abandoned wife Now, she's not always weeping. She's not always crying like we would typically assess. Sometime again, she masquerades and nods and smiles. But behind the smiles, at home, this is how she lives. We need to touch the life of a terminated husband who knows he's going to have to go home and look at his children in the face and say, I'm sorry I lost my job. Honey, I lost my job. I don't know how we're going to make it. Someone needs to touch their lives. People need our touch. Now, maybe you, whose picture needs to be on the wall. Maybe it's you. By the way, there have been times when I would be on the wall. It's not today, but I'll assure you there were many days when my picture would be right up here. Maybe you're here today and you need a touch. Let me just say this real quickly and we're going to pray. There are people all around us, professional people, street people, people that are employed, people that are unemployed. There are people with smiles and there are people with grimaces. There are people all around us that need a touch because on the inside, they're hurting. And you know, we need to do it because Jesus did and we must follow suit. You may be here today and once more, you're saying, it's me, oh Lord, it's me. I need a touch. I need help. I'm hurting. I'm hurting inside. Inside, I'm not right inside. It's not like I project on the outside. Let Jesus touch you. Jesus will touch you today. He has sent me here to you to reach out with his word and to touch you. Father, in Jesus' name, we come to this very holy, sacred time when we have to decide how we will respond. Lord, you've come to save all people. You've come to save Zacchaeus and Matthews and many people that either are obviously in pain or those that are hiding their pain. So God, we just give this time to you. I pray that every single one of us, every single one, will say yes to you, whatever it is that you'd ask us to do. If it's to be more determined to touch lives when we leave this building, I pray in Jesus' name we will have a greater commitment, a greater resolve, a greater intentionality to touch a life when we leave this building. And then, Lord, for those that you would call to come publicly, make a statement of their faith, they need help. God, this will be the day. Thank you, Lord. Your will be done. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening to the preaching ministry at Liberty Baptist Church. We trust the Lord will show his mercy and grace to you. At Liberty, we believe everyone counts. Our motto is one church, all people. If there is a need in your life that we can meet, please contact us soon. Perhaps you need prayer for a personal matter. We'll be glad to pray for you. Maybe you need spiritual counsel. We have trained staff to help you. Perhaps you're looking for a friendly church that bases its teaching and practice on the Bible. Then consider us your home church. You can contact us by phone at 770-461-5644. You may wish to learn more about the ministry of Liberty Baptist Church from our website. It is www.lbcfayette.org. May God greatly bless you, and thanks again for your interest in the life-transforming gospel of Jesus Christ.